Well, thank you all for being here, and thank you for the weekend. We have enjoyed being with Brent and Julie very much, and enjoyed being with all of you all, and just all of our time studying and worshiping the Lord. Thank you for that. Lord willing, this evening we're going to talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we want to do that. I will mention to you, and I don't mean to make this self-promoting. I mean to make this as an opportunity for growth or help if it can. But I have a lot of podcast cards. I have a podcast that we covered all the Psalms, and we've just started in the book of Job, and I will be glad to give you one of those, and if you don't want to gladly take it, I may force it on you anyway. So, but feel free to ask about that. But God's word always comes true. To a visitor, there might be, said, as one person told me, he brought a visitor to services. One time he said, I'll go with you sometime if you go with me. And they had a service on a time that his congregation wasn't meeting. He went, and then the visitor came with him. He says, what was your impression of services? And he said, I'll tell you my main impression. You guys really are serious about the Bible. And I think that's a pretty good thing to be said of a group of people, that we're trying to study the Bible, we're trying to find out what God has said, and we're trying to let it shape and mold our lives. And why is that? Why do we put such emphasis on the Word? And the reason is because God's Word always comes true. And there are going to be three simple points in the lesson this morning. And we want to illustrate this. We want to illustrate the points we made by biblical passages and biblical illustrations. But God's Word always comes true. It always comes true regardless of how long ago it was spoken. Regardless of how long ago it was spoken, it comes true. In the book of Genesis, God made promises to Abraham. Now we can see this point, and we're going to make this point both positively in a promise God gave and negatively in a warning he uttered. And whether it be his promises or whether it be his warnings, both must be heeded because God's word always comes true. In Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham to leave his country and leave his kin and leave his father's house and to go to a land that I will show you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. In verse 7 specifically of Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. This is what we call the land promise. God says, to your descendants I will give this land. Now after that promise is introduced, it dominates in many ways the book of Genesis. All through the book of Genesis, those promises to Abraham, and especially the land promise, are reemphasized. You remember that Abraham, after there's a dispute between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, that in Genesis 13, he says, Lot, you choose, and I'll go the other way. And after that, Abraham lifted up, God says, lift up your eyes to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. One day, I'm going to give all this land to your descendants. It's Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18. In Genesis 15, you see this is the time Abraham says, how can I know I will possess this land? And God tells him to cut apart two animals. And what happens sometimes in the ancient world in making covenants, when you made a covenant, you sometimes cut the pieces of a sacrificial animal in two and walked between the pieces of the animal. And that was, in a way, a pronouncement of a curse. If I am not faithful to my covenant, if I'm not faithful to my portion of this covenant, then may you do so to me, God, as is done to this animal. But it's interesting, in Genesis 15, when Abraham cuts the pieces of the animal in two, it is not Abraham who walks between the pieces of the animal. But the Bible tells us that there was a flaming torch representing God's presence who passed through the pieces of the animal. God is saying, I'm going to keep the covenant. I'm going to be the one who is going to give you this land. It is hard to be very clear about the chronology of when Abraham lived. He could have lived as early as about 2100 BC. He could have lived as late as about 1900 BC. But either way, this is about 500 years before Abraham possessed the land. God says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. But for a while they go down into Egypt. And they're slaves there for many years. And then they wander in the wilderness for many years. So God made the promise, but there's a long time that has elapsed between the promise and the fulfillment. There's a long stretch of time after God said this, that Abraham and his descendants do not possess the land. But look at Joshua 21. In Joshua 21, beginning with verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now notice again in verse 45 how extensive that language was. Not one of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Not one. Not one of those promises failed. And then the added statement, all came to pass. Nothing God said was left unfulfilled. Nothing God said was left undone. All of it took place. When God makes a promise, we can take it to the bank. Now, the only problem with that illustration is the bank is not as sure as God is. But when God makes a promise, we can believe it, we can depend on it, we can rely on it. Some people would mock at the idea that Jesus is one day going to return and call an end to human history. But he said it, And I believe it. And I think that you do as well. But this is true not only with God's promises of blessing. This is also true of God's warnings of judgment. Now, look at Joshua 6. When Israel conquered the land of Canaan, you know that the first city they took was the city of Jericho. And remember, God said that you are to march around the city for 6 days. And on the seventh day, you march around the city 7 times. And the priest will blow the trumpet. And the walls of the city will fall flat. But there's a statement made at the end of this that's very significant. In Joshua 6, in verse 26. Joshua 6, verse 26. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of the youngest son, he will set up its gates. Cursed is the one who rises up and builds Jericho. Now I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, cursed is the one who lives in Jericho. One of the reasons I say that, if you read the biblical story carefully, you will find all through the biblical period, people coming and going from Jericho, people living in Jericho. The curse is not upon any who live there. The curse is upon any who would rise up and rebuild it. That's the curse. And while people are living in the city of Jericho, and you see Jericho sometimes referenced as the city of the palms, city of the palms, and you see it referenced, for example, in Judges 3, around verse 13, as being a disputed piece of territory, in all kinds of other examples. But nobody apparently tries to rebuild it until the time of Ahab in 1 Kings 16. Now, Ahab, and we can be more specific with these days, there's still a few years that could be debated, but Ahab was king from about 1874 to 1853 B.C. So this is my point. Between the time God said, cursed is anyone who rises up and rebuilds Jericho, till the time of Ahab is 500 plus years. 500 plus years. But in 1 Kings 16, verse 34, this is what the text says. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation and set up its gates. Excuse me. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Over 500 years since God says, cursed is the one who rebuilds Jericho. No attempts apparently made to rebuild the city. 500 years plus since that day, a man rebuilds Jericho. Now, I don't know that this happened. But what if it happened that when they were thinking about rebuilding Jericho, someone said, well, wait, isn't there a curse? on anyone who would rise up and rebuild? And somebody may say, don't tell me you believe those old words. Listen, people have been living and coming and going in Jericho, and nothing's happened. There's nothing to that. Yes, there was something to that. Yes, there was. Cursed is the one who rebuilds Jericho. And when someone tries to do it, they experience exactly what God says they would experience. God's word always comes true. Now, we all get this in some way. We all receive the question that we're about to ask. But I particularly ask those of you who are younger to pay attention, because I think you're going to experience the brunt of this more than any of us. You mean you believe that 3,000-year-old book? You believe that. And if you try to appeal to that book, when young people come to you for counsel, or maybe people at your school or people at your work come to you and ask, should I take these things about abstaining from sex before marriage seriously? If you try to point them to the scripture, you try to appeal to that, they will scoff sometimes and say, you mean you take seriously that 3,000-year-old book? Or if you appeal to the fact that the Bible says that a biblical marriage is between a man and a woman in a heterosexual marriage. One man for one woman for life is God's goal and God's desire. If you say that, you mean you're going to believe that 3,000-year-old book? Yes. Because that 3,000-year-old book is the words of an eternal God. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord abides forever. It's in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. It's quoted also 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. Regardless of how long the time span between God speaking and the fulfillment, God's word is true. Now, I understand if some of you are visiting and you have questions, well, how does that apply to things like Leviticus 11 and food laws? Some of God's instruction were given to a specific people at a specific time, and later revelation shows that it was not always applicable. Acts 10. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. But if you have a question about that, feel free to ask. That's a legitimate question. That's a legitimate question, but I do think there is a good biblical answer also to that question. God's word always comes true, regardless of how long ago it was spoken. And God's word always comes true, regardless of how unlikely it seems. I hope your Bibles are open to 1 Kings 16 already, so it's going to make it real easy to look over to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. In 1 Kings 17, this is when Elijah has appeared before Ahab. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel says, there's not going to be dew, there's not going to be rain until I say so. Now, one of the reasons that's so significant, Ahab had basically made Baal worship the national religion. And Baal was a god who was believed to control the storm and the rain and the dew. And here is a case where the Lord God of Israel is taking Baal on his own turf. As the Lord God of Israel says, there's not going to be dew and there's not going to be rain until I say so. Now, all during this time, the king Ahab is desperately searching for the prophet Elijah. And he goes into hiding. He lives on the other side of the Jordan a while, and the ravens feed him bread and meat, and he drinks from a brook. And after the brook dries up, he says, "Go to Zarephath, and I've commanded a woman there to provide for you." Now, what's interesting is that is foreign territory, and that would have been close to the heart of Baal worship. And yet there's a widow here that God has prepared to receive Elijah. And when Elijah gets to the gate of the city, there is a woman there who is gathering sticks. And Elijah says to her, "Can you bring me some water?" And she goes to get it. And he says, "Could you also make me a cake of bread as well?" And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, all I have is a little flour in a jar and a little oil in a cruse. And I was going to make a cake for myself and my son, and we were going to eat it and die." In other words, in this drought, in this famine, we don't have anything to eat. And this is our last bit of food. Our last bit of food. And this is all we have, and we were just going to eat it and wait till we die. And Elijah says this. He said, "As the Lord God of Israel says, you make me a cake of bread first. If you make me a cake of bread first, your flour is never going to run out. Your oil is never going to run dry as long as this famine lasts." So this woman takes the last bit of flour and oil she has, and she trusts God enough to use her last flour and last oil to make a cake for Elijah. And you know what happened? What happened is exactly what God said was going to happen. The flour doesn't run out, and the oil doesn't run dry as long as the famine lasts. When God says it, it's going to come true, regardless of how unlikely it seems. Now, another illustration of this is found in 2 Kings chapter 6 in verses 4 through 7, verse 20. This account spans parts of a couple of chapters, all of chapter 7, a good portion of chapter 6. The situation is that there is a severe famine. Again, it is famine. And during this time, Israel is at war with Aram. Some of your translations will call them, and others' translations will call them Syrians. Now, there's no debate about what group of people this is. It's just a question of which name best identifies them. Are they best identified at this time by the name Arameans or by the name Syrians? So, But they are laying siege to the city of Samaria. In verse 24 of 2 Kings 6, they besieged Samaria. And what you did when you were besieging a city is your army camped around the city. Your army camped around the city and would not let any supplies in. They won't let any food in, any water in, and they simply tried to starve the people out. In the last days of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, Babylon lays a siege to Jerusalem for a year and a half. And so the army was there, camped around the city, not letting any supplies in, nor letting any people out unless they surrendered. The famine was so severe, it was so intense in chapter 6, verse 25, that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now, there are several things about this noteworthy. First of all, a donkey was an unclean animal according to the law. You were not supposed to eat it. It's an unclean animal. Second, how much meat is on a donkey's head? Have you ever looked at a donkey's head and think, that'd be some good eating? I doubt you have. But they were paying exorbitant prices, 80 shekels of silver for a donkey's head, because there was nothing to eat. And it gets worse than that. One lady cries out to the king and says, "Save me, O king." He said, "If the Lord doesn't save you, how can I save you? What is your problem?" He said, "This woman and I made an agreement. We promised, she promised, and I promised that we would eat my son today and eat her son tomorrow. And yesterday we ate my son, and today the day has come to eat her son, and she has hidden him now." I hope those children had already died and they were eating their dead body. I would rather that be the case than them killing their children to eat them. If that strikes you as horrific and horrible, the Bible is not saying this is right or good. The Bible is showing this is horrible. This is a horrible thing, horrible situation. And the king hears this, and he tears his clothes, and he blames God, and he blames Elisha, the prophet of God. He says, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha remains on him today." He sends his servants out to arrest Elisha, and he promptly follows behind. When they come to Elisha, Elisha has an announcement to make. In verse 1 of 2 Kings 7, Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Now, do you realize the impact of what Elisha is saying? Right now, in Samaria, the head of a donkey is being sold for 80 shekels of silver. But when they come to arrest him, and ultimately to execute him, Elisha says, "I want you to listen to what the Lord has to say. Tomorrow, this time, fine flour for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel." All this good food is going to be sold at near normal prices, this would be the equivalent, and I hesitate to say this because I'm not making a prophecy, okay? I hesitate to say this, but this would be the equivalent of me saying, the Lord has showed me that tomorrow you're going to be able to get gas right around here for a quarter a gallon. Now, again, that's not a prophecy. That is a statement comparing what's being said, okay? Well, that was just too much for one of these people to believe. There was the officer on whose arm the king leaned, and he scoffed at what Elisha said. He scoffed. If the Lord should open the windows of heaven, how can this be? Can't happen. And Elisha said, you will see it with your own eyes, but you're not going to eat of it. When God says it, it's going to come true, regardless of how unlikely it seems. Now, in the meantime, we're introduced to another story that doesn't seem to tie in with this. There are four lepers. Now, lepers were unclean. They could not go in the temple. They could not dwell among other people. If someone got close to them, they put a covering over their upper lip and they cried out, unclean, unclean. And because of that, lepers would have been pretty much beggars who were dependent upon whatever anyone gave them to survive. And here are four lepers that are living outside the city of Samaria. And they said, what are we going to do? I mean, these people don't have enough to eat themselves, so they're not going to have enough to give us. And they said, what are we going to do? We're starving to death. And they said, if we go to the city of Samaria, the famine's there. That's not going to do us any good. So there's only one option. The only option we have is to go over to surrender to the Arameans. Now, if they kill us, we're about to die anyway. But maybe they'll show mercy to us. Well, the Bible tells us that they come into the camp of the Arameans, and I don't know what you did in those days to surrender. I don't know if you waved a white flag. I don't know if you put your hands on your head. I don't know if you just screamed, I surrender. But they're coming to the camp, and they're doing this, and they're saying, I surrender. We surrender. We surrender. And there was nobody to surrender to. All the tents were there. The food and the belongings of the people were there. But God had caused the Arameans to hear a sound that they thought was Hittite or Egyptian mercenaries. And when they heard it, they fled. They left their camp. These lepers have stumbled into a gold mine. And they're starving to death, and they go into one tent, and they eat, and they drink, and they take food, and they take some of the clothes and the silver and the gold, and they go to another tent, and they start to do the same thing. And one of them says, wait, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping quiet. The people in Samaria are starving to death, and we have plenty of food out here. And so they got as close as they could to the city gate, and they cried out to the watchman, and they said, there is food in the camp of the Arameans. The Arameans have deserted their camp. They've deserted their camp. Word of this comes to the king, and they wake up the king and say, king, the Arameans have left their camp. There's food. And the king says, it's got to be a trap. They know we're starving to death. They want to draw us out. And as soon as we come out, they're going to kill us. And one of the men says, listen, we've got to check this out. We've got to check it out. And we've got to send out some chariots and some horsemen to investigate this. If it is a trap and they end up being caught or killed, we're all going to die anyway. And what if it's true? Well, they send out these horsemen and their chariots, and they see it is true. This army has deserted their camp, and they have left behind a trail of belongings all the way to the Jordan River. And so the announcement is made. There is food in the camp of the Arameans. You tell starving people there's food. Hey, you tell people, it's dangerous to be standing in line and announcing, okay, the potluck's about to begin. And you tell people who are starving to death that there's food. Kind of a dangerous thing. And there was, it seems like, somewhat of a stampede. But there was just one fatality. Just one. You know that man who asked incredulously, if the Lord opened the windows of heaven, how can this be? He was trampled to death. And just like Elisha said, a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley were sold for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Just read 2 Kings 7, verses 16 through 20, and notice how many times it said that things happen according to the word of the Lord, just as the Lord spoke, just as the man of God had said. When God said it, we can believe it. This is true for what he says, even if it doesn't seem like there's any way in the world that it's going to come true. Now, one last point. God's word always comes true regardless of what we do to try to escape it. What we try to do to avoid it becoming true. 1 Kings 22 is where we want to go to illustrate this. 1 Kings 22. Again, Ahab is king of Israel. When Ahab is king of Israel, Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat, generally a good king, he goes up to visit Ahab, which gets him into problems. But he goes up to visit Ahab, and Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, listen, Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us. And we're not doing anything to take it back from the Arameans. He said, will you go with me to battle against them? And Jehoshaphat says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. But he says, can we inquire of the Lord first? And Ahab says, oh, I have 400 prophets right here. And he calls up these 400 prophets and says, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain? They said, go up, for the Lord will give it into your hand. Well, Jehoshaphat is suspicious because the king can find so 400 prophets so quickly that tell him exactly what he wants to hear. He's really suspicious of that. And he says, is there another prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of him? And he says, yes, there's one, but I hate him. He's Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but because he always says bad things about me. He never says anything good. Jehoshaphat says, no, you shouldn't say that. And they send for Micaiah, the son of Imla. And during this time, those 400 prophets, and apparently this is in a very public place, because it says that the king was wearing, that Ahab is wearing his royal garments. Jehoshaphat is wearing his royal garments. They are in the gate of the city, which is often where business or legal matters were transacted. And so what was happening here, a very public scene, and those 400 prophets that Ahab had called at first are all saying, "Go up, the Lord will give it into your hand." And one of these, by the name of Zedekiah, even puts on iron horns. And he says, "With these, you're going to gore the Arameans." In the meantime, as they're sending off for Micaiah, those who reach Micaiah said, "Now listen, Micaiah. Everybody else is telling the king, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and take it. We would really appreciate it if you'd say the same." And he says, "I can only say what the Lord puts in my mouth." So here is the scene. As we already stated, it's a public scene. At the city gate, and there is Ahab on his throne in his robes, and Jehoshaphat on his throne in his robes. And Ahab says, "Okay, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain?" And Micaiah says, "Go up. The Lord will give it into your hand." Now, what I just did there was an interpretation I'm making. But the reason I make that interpretation is because what Ahab says, it follows. Ahab says, "How many times do I have to tell you to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He says, "You want the truth? The truth is, I saw all Israel like sheep without a shepherd." Well, Ahab doesn't need an interpreter to understand what that means. Kings were referred to as shepherds. The people referred to as sheep. To see all Israel like sheep without a shepherd is to say that he would die in battle. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "I told you. I told you he always says bad things about me. He never says anything good." And Micaiah explains, "The Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these prophets to get you to fall at Ramoth-Gilead, Ahab." That's the explanation for these 400 prophets. And Zedekiah, the one who made the iron horns, he goes up to Micaiah and slaps him. "Well, when did the Spirit of the Lord leave me and go to you?" He said, "You'll find out. You'll find out on the day you hide yourselves in an inner room." And the king says, "Put Micaiah in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water till I come back." And Micaiah says, "Listen to me, all you people. Listen to me. If Ahab comes back alive, the Lord has not sent me." Ahab says, "When I feed him with this until I return," Micaiah says, "You won't return. You're going to die in battle." And I'm going to tell you, Ahab knew there was something to it. You know why I know that? Because he talks to Jehoshaphat and he says, "Jehoshaphat, you dress up in your royal robes, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to dress like a normal soldier." Well, he knew that sometimes kings gave the command, "You just fight with their king and kill their king. And if you kill their king, that's going to take care of the problem." And lo and behold, at this day and this time, that's exactly what the king of Aram had said. "You don't fight with anyone, small or great. Don't fight with anybody else except the king of Israel." So they get to battle, and they're looking for the king of Israel, and they're trying to fight with him. And they see one person wearing royal robes and in a royal chariot, and they start to pursue him, and they're about to attack him and kill him, and they say, that's not the king of Israel, it was Jehoshaphat. And we find in the parallel account in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 18, that Jehoshaphat had cried out to God, and God diverted them from him because of God's mercy and God's kindness to him. But the king has said, don't fight with anybody, small or great, except the king of Israel. Where is the king of Israel? Where is he? Has he come to the battlefield? And in the midst of this, there is one soldier who pulls his bow and shoots his arrow at random, totally at random. He is not shooting at anybody or anyone in particular. He just lets it fly. And when that archer shoots that arrow, guess who it hit? It hits Ahab. And guess where it hits him? It hits him in the joint of the armor, one of the few places I imagine that Ahab did not have covered and protected. And he bleeds in the chariot until the end of the day, and they pronounce him dead. When God says something, we may try to disguise ourselves. We may try to run away. We may try to avoid it. But God's word always comes true, regardless of the lengths that we go to try to stop it from happening. What I hope this sermon accomplishes is it helps us to be a people of the book who are saying the Almighty and loving God has revealed Himself and His will in Scripture, and we want to listen. Let us have a brief prayer as we close. O Lord our God, what a privilege to be your people. What a privilege to read your word. What a grand privilege. May we exalt you. May we give you glory. May we praise your name. May we be your people and your God and people who love your word and meditate upon it. In Jesus we pray. Amen.